We've reached a key point in the book of Acts, and there's a transition coming. And as Alan said earlier, we're going to take a little break from our study of Acts, which we'll resume in 2019, right around the corner. Today, what I have to share with you from the Word of God is it's simultaneously a most difficult and intense joy-producing word. What we're going to see today is it's hard to grasp, and we need to pray because we won't see it with our natural eyes. And so may the Lord help us to see it with the eyes of faith today. Many of us understand that the purpose of our existence, not only now, but for all of eternity, why you exist, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As we consider that statement, it's not always easy to understand. There's great implications for what that means, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Verse 24 of Acts 12 is going to read, it reads this. It says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." So at the end of our passage today, we're on a high. We're moving forward. We're advancing. And we've seen much of that happen the first 11 chapters of Acts, right? There's challenges, but the Word of God keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. There's advancement and advancement made. And that's where we're going to end up, and that's what's going to keep happening. But I want us to pay attention throughout these moments together about how we get there. The purpose of our lives, the purpose of our existence, of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, can be fulfilled whether we're in seasons of good or whether we're in times of intense difficulty. And this is important for us, really important for us to grasp, because a lot of times when we look at our lives as Christians, many people seem to believe that if I'm living for God, if I'm doing right, if I'm laying my life down for God, He will bless me. And that's true. But we tend to misunderstand it. We can take it along the lines of, shouldn't I be experiencing victory after victory after victory? Shouldn't I be experiencing this constant high? Shouldn't everything be going well for my life? When the truth is, yes, He will bless us as we trust Him, as our eyes are on Him, and He'll bless us with the greatest of gifts. The greatest of gifts is this: it's Himself. It's Him. It's the privilege of glorifying Him. If you're really blessed, you might even get the opportunity to be a martyr. Because that's what we read in Scripture, is those people who were really highly blessed of God had the great opportunity to be killed for Christ. See how we don't always see that? But you see, if your goal is God, if your end of your existence is God, you're going to see everything differently. That's what I mean when I say we have to see this with the eyes of faith. When we see those who lived a life of faith, you read it most acutely in Hebrews chapter 11. I encourage you to take time and study through that chapter. It says there that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then it takes us through this litany of people's lives throughout the Old Covenant. It talks about the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and the people of Israel who crossed the Red Sea on dry land and Rahab the prostitute. And then it keeps going on about all these great exploits that the people of God did. They did these amazing, wonderful things. But then you come to verse 35 and it tells us this. Some of them, some of these great people of faith were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And what does the scripture have to say about people like that? It says, of whom the world was not worthy. That throws a little curveball to, shouldn't I be on the mountaintop all the time? Shouldn't I be living the victorious life? And what we have to understand is that's a part of the victorious life. I believe we're going to see that in our text today. The purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as we come into Acts 12, we're going to see that this is a crucial, purposeful, and strategic text in our study of Acts. There's two primary sections in Acts, and this is the end of the first. And so that's why we're pausing to take a break. We're going to pick up section 2 later on in the new year. But this chapter 12, is a bridge into the second half of the book. We're going to see a shift in the book. It's going to shift from a focus on Peter to a focus on Paul. It's a shift from local focus to global focus. And in our text today, we're going to see Herod opposing God and his people. We're going to see God coming out on top, as he always does. Amen. You see, Acts 12, though, we're going to read about Peter, but it's not really about Peter. It's not really about prayer, although prayer plays this really key role in the story. It's not really about suffering persecution, although all of those form sub-themes in this chapter. The contest here is not between Herod and Peter or Herod and the church. The contest is going to be between Herod and God. And really the crux is this: who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Herod and God are going to be the two primary players in this drama. And the overarching central idea of Acts chapter 12 is that the sovereign God will be glorified despite all opposition. Whether it's from evil men or from evil spirits, God's glory will shine. That's what we're going to see. So our main idea this morning is this, that the mission of Jesus continues as God is glorified despite King Herod's attempts to thwart God's glory. We're going to learn this, and as you dive into the whole of the Bible, you begin to see that God is primarily for God, okay? God is primarily for himself. He's primarily for his own glory. I'm getting a little buzz up here. Y'all hearing that? There we go. Thank you, whoever shut the buzz off. Glory. That was not glorious buzz. That was a difficult buzz, but we're thankful. Glory. What is glory? It's important for us to consider that if we're going to understand what it means to glorify God, because it's all over our chapter here. Glory refers to this. It's the visible splendor. Okay, the New Testament word glory literally means like this radiance, this shining brilliance, and it's the visible splendor or the moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. The glory of God, in essence, it's the exhibition of his inherent excellence. It's putting himself on display. The word in the Hebrew language, kabod, literally means weight. When we speak of the glory of God, it means the weight of all that God is in his character, in his person. It's the fullness of, Jonathan Edwards put it, the fullness of his understanding, virtue, and happiness. And so how do you glorify God then? And we have to note, it's not adding anything to God. It's not that somehow we make him glorious. He is glorious, and we display that glory to the world. So when we throw the spotlight, if you will, on how great God is, that's glorifying God. Kevin DeYoung says this about it. He says, to glorify God is to make much of Him, as a mother makes much of her daughter when she fusses and frets over her. To glorify God is to magnify the greatness of His character, not as a microscope magnifies by making small objects look large, but as a telescope magnifies by giving us a glimpse of things that are unimaginably big. To glorify God is to honor His worth, just as I honor my wife by taking her out on an anniversary date when I could be watching the Chicago Bears, demonstrating that she is more valuable and desirable than football. And the lady said, amen. You don't have to clap on that one. That's what Kevin's saying here. But you see what the point? We live our lives in such a way where we're demonstrating what's most valuable to us. And when we demonstrate to the world and to ourselves and to those near us, whoever we come in contact with, that God is our deepest and highest reward and treasure of our lives, we are beginning to glorify God. As we get into Acts 12, we're going to see two stories. But they're really one. But in the two stories, the first part is the story of Herod who imprisons Peter and then how God rescues him. And then the second part, it's the story of Herod exalting himself, glorifying himself, and then we're going to see how God judges him. Again, Herod and God are prominent in both of these stories, but God comes out the winner and Herod comes out the loser. Let's follow along with me throughout the 5 points this morning. Point number one is this, that God is glorified in the suffering of His people. I want you to see how we see that. God is glorified in the suffering of His people. Look at verses 1 through 4. It says in verse 1, about that time. I think it's helpful for us to know what time is that. We're speaking here of what we read earlier chapter about the time predicted by Agabus when there would have a famine was going to take place over the Roman Empire. We're talking about AD 44 here. And it's about 14 years after Pentecost. About that time, it says, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. I'm going to pause here just real quick, let you know a little bit background. Who was Herod? Because that's kind of confusing, right? How many of you read the New Testament and you've come across this guy Herod multiple times, right? Well, there's actually four different Herods in the New Testament. Now, the first Herod we meet was a guy named Herod the Great. Okay, he reigned from 37 BC up until the time of the birth of Christ. And you might remember in the story of the birth of Christ, that's the Herod who had the infants in Bethlehem slaughtered, Herod the Great. He had 9 wives, and he killed 6 of them. Nice guy, huh? His son, Herod the Great's son, was Herod Antipas. And he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Not a nice guy either. This is running in the family here, right? Herod the Great had another son. This guy's name was Aristobulus. And he was one of at least 15 sons that Herod killed. Killed his own kids. Amazing. But before he died, Aristobulus fathered a son named Herod Agrippa. And his mom, realizing that it was dangerous to have him there in Jerusalem around his own father, shipped him off to Rome, and that's where he grew up. He grew up as a childhood friend of a guy named Caligula. You might remember that name from history. Caligula later became the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he is the one who later appointed Herod Agrippa king of Judea. So that's the guy we're dealing with right now. There is another guy we're going to see later on, Herod Agrippa II, who was Agrippa I's son. We're going to come across him in Acts 25, but we'll get there when we get there. Today we're dealing with this guy, King Herod. And King Herod begins to in an attempt to endear himself to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people who were not very happy with the spread and the growth of the Christianity that was going on there in Jerusalem. And so he starts persecuting the Christians. He lays violent hands on some who belong to the church. Verse 2, it tells us this. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You might remember in the disciples, there were two sons of Zebedee, James and John, right? And they were two of the three of Jesus' inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. Those were the three that Jesus was closest to. And here he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. In essence, what that means is he was beheaded. And then verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Here, right away, you see the motivations of Herod. He's a politician. Even though he's the king, he realizes that if he's got the people in his hand, his reign is much easier. He can rule much better. And so he wants to be a people pleaser, and he realizes, hey, the people are really happy because I killed James. And so, man, what if I get the top dog here? What if I arrest Peter and do the same with him? And so it says he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, which means the Passover celebration. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, which is pretty intense security. We're going to see that a bit more as we go through the story, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So here's King Herod, a really bad guy, a people pleaser, wanting to give the Jewish people something that they desired. They didn't like the Christians that were rising up and getting so much notoriety, and the people were coming over to their way of thinking, and God was doing a great work. And so he kills James, he arrests Peter, he goes after the leadership of the church. And we're pretty clear from Scripture here that his intention was to kill Peter also. But he couldn't do it. It wasn't legal to be able to execute him over the Passover. So Peter has to sit in jail for a few days. We come to this point after 11 chapters of Acts where there had been great strides forward for the church. Thousands and thousands were spreading out to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the region. But Luke is very strategic here to let the reader know that the advance of the mission will not be a bed of roses. That there will be intense difficulty. The persecution is not going away. And it's a call for the Christians at the time and even for us today to understand that we're not calloused pietists, but yet we recognize that we live in this Genesis 3 world that's plagued by sin. It brings death, and that we all will live and die for something much greater than ourselves. At least we should. This persecution, this suffering that they're going through wasn't a shock or a surprise to the apostles. And it shouldn't be for us either. You see, Jesus had told the disciples in Luke 21 that they're going to lay hands on you. And they're going to persecute you. And you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And they're going to take some of you and they're going to kill you. And yet he tells them in verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Wait a minute, Jesus, how does that work? They're going to persecute us, they're going to throw us in prison, and they're going to kill us, but not a hair of our head shall perish. No, he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. He's pointing us to something so much greater. He wanted them to know there's a greater purpose to your life, and it's not just your simple existence on this planet. It's glorifying God. He told James, in essence, that you shouldn't be surprised that you're going to get your head cut off one day. James and John, this was the two brothers whose mom, I was talking to Lily about this yesterday, and she's like, she's such a mom. Because her mom goes to Jesus, he says, hey, Jesus, would you allow my two sons, one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left in your kingdom? Can they be the top dogs, yeah? And Lily's like, such a mom. And Jesus' response, in essence, is that's not for me to give. But before he says that, he asks them, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? In essence, are you able to suffer? Are you willing to suffer just as I'm going to suffer? And they at the time respond, yes, we're going to drink the cup. We're willing. And Jesus goes on to tell them, you will drink the cup. You will suffer. And so James is only fulfilling the will of God for his life, that he would suffer and he can glorify God even in his death by the sword. Peter also, who's now sitting in prison at this point, expecting execution any day now, and yet he was told by Jesus a long time before this in John 21, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death, hear the word of Christ, by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then he told them, follow me. Suffering is not something that the Bible is unclear on. It's quite clear to us, and the apostles understood this. Peter understood this. This is why he wrote in his letter in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this salvation that you've been given, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so how do we understand this like they did? How is this glorifying to God? Imprisonment, suffering, death. It's because suffering tests and proves, if you will, our allegiance to God's goodness, to God's power. To any time we're going through a situation like that, especially if there's persecution for Christ, which most of us won't really face in this way. A lot of us aren't worried about going out and getting our heads cut off today, like these guys are. But it doesn't mean that our suffering isn't real. And in the same way, our suffering, the suffering of being a human being under this Genesis 3 world and a Christian at the same time, can lead us to be those who would really shine the light upon God's greatness, God's goodness. And so anything, even suffering, even pain, even the challenges that we face daily in life, can lead us to exalt God's greatness and goodness. Why? Because it reveals God's worth to our own hearts, but also to all who are paying attention, that God is our all-sufficient reward. There's no higher gift I could get. He's already given me himself. There's so much more to come, according to what Paul says. The glory that is ahead, the weight of this glory that is to come, is so much greater than even the difficulty of the present suffering that we might face. And that suffering ends up preparing us, making us more and more like Jesus. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 could say, in the midst of suffering, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And listen to the way he phrases this. For this light momentary affliction. You're going to call sitting in prison a light momentary affliction? You're going to call getting your head? The apostles did. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is where we need the eyes of faith to see it, because he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These are the things that last. And this is why anything and everything in our lives can be used to glorify God, especially suffering. How? How do we suffer and give glory to God? The Apostle Peter explains in 1 Peter 2 that we do so in a similar way that Christ himself did. We follow in the footsteps, if you will, of our Lord. In verse 21 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, he tells us, "For to suffering you have been called." It's our calling, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself. That word literally means to give himself into the hands of another, just as someone running with a torch passes it along and puts it in the hands of someone else. He says, Jesus continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. He says, that's our example. That's what we're continuing to do. Every time we go through pain and suffering and difficulties, it's an opportunity for God to be glorified, where our hearts can scream and shout from the top of every mountain, God is worth more. He is worthy. And this light momentary affliction can't even compare to what I know is ahead. This is not just done in great ways that are seen on great big stages. This is done in small little things, small little thoughts and attitudes throughout every day of our lives. I was reminded of it just last night, and I know she does not want to draw attention to herself, but Jeannie Bauer texted me yesterday, and she's sitting here with a sling on her arm and a knee brace on her knee because she's in pain and she's been suffering. And she was scheduled, got the email to sing in the choir today. And she said, I'm not sure if I should do it with my knee brace and my arm sling, because I don't want to draw attention to myself when we should be praising God. And I thought, that's exactly why you should do it. Because you're not drawing attention to yourself, because you're drawing attention to the all-sufficiency of Christ, that you want to open your mouth and sing praises to him in the midst of pain. That is glorifying God, church. And we have the opportunity to do that every day of our lives. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, writes this. He says, in the pursuit of joy through suffering, we magnify the all-satisfying worth of the source of our joy. God himself shines as the brightness at the end of our tunnel of pain. If we do not communicate that he is the goal and the ground of our joy and suffering, then the very meaning of our suffering will be lost. What is the meaning? The meaning is this: God is gain. God is gain. God is gain. In modern times, I don't know any Christian that possibly hasn't suffered more than the wonderful Johnny Erickson Tada. If you get a chance to just listen to her talk someday, just listen. She was reflecting on 50 years of being a quadriplegic because of a diving accident where she broke her neck, and she's been in this wheelchair for 50 years. And she reflected and said this about it. She said, if I were to nail down suffering's main purpose, I'd say it's the textbook that teaches me who I really am. Because I'm not the paragon of virtue I'd like to think I am. Suffering keeps knocking me off my pedestal of pride. Sometimes when my scoliosis becomes extremely painful, I'll murmur and drop hints to God that he's piling on too much. Later, when the pain dissipates, I'll make excuses. Lord, that's not like me. I'm not like that at all. But she writes, but it is like me. It's exactly like me. And Philippians 2:14 is, for people like me, do everything without grumbling. Everything, she writes. The Bible says it's possible, even for aging quadriplegics who fight terminal diseases and chronic pain. But less sin means more Jesus, and Jesus is worth it. Isn't that beautiful? She says, I would really rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. That is glorifying God. We can glorify God in our suffering. Point number two, God is glorified in the prayers of his people. Look at verse 5. And so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What a beautiful contrast we see here. This is a difficult to translate Greek construction. It's called a men de construction. And it's not actually even able to really translate it in the English. And it's that word but is used, but it's bigger than that. And so the first point is setting up the second point on which the biblical author's emphasis in the construction is. So it could be properly translated this way. So on the one hand, that's the men, on the one hand, Peter was in prison. On the other hand, that's the de, on the other hand, earnest prayer was being made by the church to God for him. And that's the focus of the construction. So it's a way of Luke emphasizing a fact. He's saying, so Peter's in prison here, but on the other hand, the church is praying. They're on their knees. They're fighting. They're not pulling out their swords. They're getting on their knees, and they're calling out to God. And the ESV uses this word, earnest prayer. This literally pictures someone stretching out all they can for something. The verb, according to John MacArthur, ektenos, is related to ektenes, which is a medical term describing the stretching of a muscle to its limits. That's the description of the type of prayer that the church is praying here. In fact, this word is only used one other time by Luke. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we see it used of Jesus himself when he's agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It challenges us, it challenges me to consider, Brian, are you praying with such earnestness? Am I praying with this stretching? Too often, we almost pray with the attitude of wanting God to care about things that we really don't care too much about. Earnest prayer, stretched out prayer, extended prayer has power. And it has power not because in itself it persuades somehow a reluctant God. No, instead it demonstrates that our heart cares passionately about the things that God cares about, which ends up fulfilling Jesus' promise that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Why? Because your desires are going to line up with God's desires. And we don't want to jump too quickly over the words or even the prepositions, because it says prayer for him was made to God. To God. It might seem obvious, but oftentimes our prayers are weak because we're not consciously coming into the presence of the great and holy God. We somehow forget who we're praying to. John Newton says, thou art coming to a king, the ruler of the universe. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Think about your challenges. Think about the suffering. Think about the things that seem impossible in our lives. Are you coming to God in prayer? But are you also coming to him humbly and dependently? wanting more than you want your desire met, wanting Him to be glorified. I'm sure Peter didn't necessarily want to be in prison, nor did he want to be dead. But by the grace of God, I believe that he wanted what God wanted. Point number three, God is glorified in delivering his people. Look at verses 6 through 11. He's glorified in delivering his people. Now when Herod, verse 6, was about to bring him out on that very night. Which isn't that just like God? Right? Why didn't he do it a week earlier or a couple days earlier? He leaves them in this prison until the very last minute. On that very night where he's about to be executed, Peter was, what? Sleeping. He's sleeping. And look at the emphasis, the detail that Luke gives us, which makes me believe that this was a first-hand eyewitness account, that he got this story directly from Peter, and he's telling him the whole story. He said he's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. So he's got a soldier handcuffed on his right hand and a soldier handcuffed on his left hand, and they're in the cell with him. And then there's sentries before the door guarding the prison, two other guys. So this is maximum security. Doesn't sound very comfortable place to be, does it? But yet, Peter is sleeping. And I'm stretching a little bit here, but based on what we're going to see when the angel strikes him, comes in the room, I bet he's just sawing logs deeply. He's probably snoring. He is in a deep sleep. He's resting, which is noticeable also. Resting in what? He's in prison. I think he's resting in the promises of God. He can trust God. He'd been there before, remember? God let him out of the prison a few chapters ago. It's like, he could do it again, or I get to go be home with Jesus. Either way, I win. He's living out Psalm 127:2. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep, rest. It says in verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him. Now this is kind of funny to me, because Peter's out. The scriptures picture when an angel shows up as an incredibly fearful thing, an incredibly brilliant thing, right? This angel with this incredible light just boom, lights up the room. And where's Peter? I don't know about you. When the light comes on in my room, I'm up. The light of this angel shining in the room, and he still isn't up. So what does he do? Got to jab him in the side. He strikes him on the side and wakes him up. And look, he says, get up quickly. He's chained to two guards outside. Get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. You see how groggy he is? He wakes up, but he's like, what's going on here? Hey, get up. Come on, Peter. Hurry up. Get dressed. Get your shoes on. Get your sandals on. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. That's not funny to you. I'm cracking up as I'm reading this. Like, he's like half asleep. And we see that he is. Look at verse 9. And he went out. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Verse 9. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. That's automatos, which we get our word automatic from. This is the first automatic gate right here. Gate opens up. It opened for them. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. They were going to kill me. They were going to chop my head off. But here I am. I'm in the street. And it took him that long just to wake up. He walks all the way out and he's thinking he's dreaming. And all of a sudden he gets out to the street and he's like, wait, this isn't a dream. This is real. He's not just sleepwalking. He's actually been rescued by God. And that's what he proclaims. He's like, this is amazing. I know what God has done. This is the deliverance. This is the rescue. This is the part that we like in life. This is what we long for. This is what we pray for. These are the things we like to celebrate and high five. Yes, God did it. But let's not lose sight of the first point either. Suffering is just as much a part of glorifying God as is being delivered. A lot of times we'll say, you know, we'll look at things of life and be like, well, God hasn't delivered me yet. I'm still praying for this issue. He hasn't healed me yet. I'm still in this pain. He hasn't fixed that situation. That relationship is still tattered and broken. The glorious things of God are the things that would cause us to pause in our eyes of our heart and look at that glory and say, just wow, God, wow. And what I want to encourage you in today is this. If you're a Christian, no matter what your circumstances, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you have been delivered. Understand? You have been delivered. And it's not that God doesn't love to give his children good gifts. But when you struggle with that, God, why hasn't this come? I challenge, encourage you, get your eyes back on Christ. Look at Jesus once again. Look at the man of sorrows laying his life down on the cross for us who completely are undeserving. Look what he's done to save us. Look how he's forgiven us and set us free. Look how he has such glorious future for us. And when you do, how can you not say, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And it helps put everything in perspective. Sometimes we struggle with even why others are seeming to get the hand of God blessed on them, and we've got this major issue. This could have happened here, right? James was killed and Peter was rescued. How is that fair? But people whose primary goal is God, whose thoughts are driven and centered on glorifying God, aren't even concerned about that. The reasons that God does such things or does not do them are often known only to him. What we do know, and I can say with confidence, is that James certainly didn't consider himself a loser in any way. He had gained. This simply wasn't time for Peter to go home yet. And until it was, Peter was indestructible. He couldn't be harmed. It wasn't his time. God had delivered him. Praise the Lord. God's glorified in delivering people. He loves to deliver his people. But don't lose sight of the greatest deliverance you've already received. Point four, God is glorified in the weakness of his people. Verses 12 to 17. And if you thought the other section had a little humor in it, this is even more funny. Verse 12, when he realized this, Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So there's this big prayer meeting going on at the house of Mary. And verse 13, it says, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So he's knocking. Rhoda comes in, right? Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice. So we don't know, but she must have gone, who is it? Who's there? It's me. It's Peter. Keep it down. There's guards out here looking for me. I just got out of the prison. It's Peter. She recognizes Peter's voice, and in her joy, she did not open the gate. But she ran in. She goes back in the house and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Isn't that great? Verse 15, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Literally, you are crazy, girl. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Oh, it's his angel." Which probably leads us to believe they knew he would probably be killed. It's his angel. Verse 16. "Open up. It's Peter." Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now that's a great story, isn't it? I think it's hilarious that she doesn't even let him in. He's out there waiting, probably a little nervous, like literally I just escaped from the maximum security prison and they're bound to know it by now. And they don't even open the door. They think the girl's crazy, all of this. Now here we see a group of people who are committed to God, right? They're committed to glorifying God. They're praying for Peter. They're praying for this whole situation. But also, I think we see a reflection of a little bit of perhaps the littleness of their faith. And we may be amused by that, but I think we can also be comforted by that. Because even while they prayed for Peter, they found it hard to believe that God would actually answer their prayer. They're amazed when they actually see him delivered. Or perhaps they were not even praying for his deliverance. Perhaps they were just praying for his strength. We don't know. Never mentions what exactly they prayed for, but just how they prayed. All we know is that their prayer was earnest, but it seems that their faith was not overwhelming either way. And the point of this is this: you can glorify God even in the midst of weakness. God hears their prayer. He blesses Peter and all of them, not because their prayers were filled with this intense faith, but because their faith, little though it may have been, was placed in the great God. This also can encourage us in our prayers. As we understand that God is glorified in the weakness of his people, don't let that keep you from prayer. Just because you falter and struggle and limp sometimes, don't let that make you believe somehow that God does not care. It ought to encourage us to know that God cares for the weak and he gives strength to the weak. And weakness actually can bring him great glory because it's a wonderful opportunity for him to be strong for us. Romans 8:26 tells us the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that beautiful? You might be at a point of saying, "God, I'm so overwhelmed. I'm struggling so much. I don't even know how to pray." He's like, "Yeah, I know. I'll help you. Just pray. I'll help you." As the story moves on, except for a brief mention in Acts 15, this is the last time that Luke speaks of Peter. Peter's going to come out of the spotlight, and the focus is going to be on Paul. But Peter's not really the hero of this story anyway. God is. And that leads us to point five, and lastly, despite all opposition, God will be glorified. This seems, these last few verses, 18 to 25, kind of seem like a separate story, but I want you to see it's linked, and we'll go through it briefly. Look at verse 18. "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers," that's an understatement, right? "over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death," which was the common punishment for a soldier if their prisoner escaped. "Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there," probably licking his wounds, having just lost his prize prisoner. Verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know exactly why, but this was a coastal cities who were dependent upon the area of Judea for food. And so Herod was mad at them. They're concerned about their food supply getting cut off. And so it says they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, who was like Herod's second in command kind of guy, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, verse 21. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. And here's where the two stories come together, because this is kind of a play on words that Luke is using. Earlier, we read that the angel of the Lord struck Peter on the side to wake him up and deliver him from the prison. Here, an angel of the Lord strikes down Herod. And it tells us why. Because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The manner of Herod's death was appropriate to his spiritual state, wasn't it? He's corrupted from the inside out. It's kind of gross to think about, but common in those days. Josephus, in his history, described the death of Herod in these such gory details and talked about how he came out with this robe that was made of silver. And as the sun rose, that shined on this robe, and the splendor of the brilliance of that combined with his wonderful oratory gifts led these people in their flattery to want to please him, to say, you are a god, you're not a man. And Herod received that flattery. And God said, no. I will share my glory with no one. And he strikes him down right then and there. The Old Testament consistently teaches that when a person exalts himself or allows others to exalt him, God will bring him down. And yet there's also the promise that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The great paradox of the gospel. If we as the people of God will humble ourselves before him, lay our lives down before him, give him the glory, make sure that it's all for him, that every moment of every life, that every action, every word, every deed, every thought is coming from a heart that says, God, I want you to look good. And so if someone mistreats me, I'm not going to rile back at them and respond and get angry. I'm going to love them as you have loved me, because that shows my treasure isn't what that person thinks about me or on somehow me having a good name and being exalted. It's God, that you would look good. That when I'm in my pain, I think of Verna Scherer right here, this dear sister who she probably hates me saying this right now, but she's in pain most of the time. And I ask her every once in a while, Verna, how you doing? And she looks at me, and I almost feel like tears are welling up, but she smiles, and she's like, God is good. God is good. That is the glory of God. And each of us, in our different callings, in our different stations, in our different seasons of life, have the opportunity to do just that, to do what we were born and made for, to give God glory. May we be those who would give God glory, not exalt ourselves. Verse 24 leads us to the end, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That's the result. You see this contrast between Herod and the church is clear. Herod thought he had the upper hand against the people of God, but God showed who was really in charge. I think we learn a lesson here as well, to not fight God. If you're here today and you're fighting that, you're mad at him, Why did you put me in this place, God? Why did you? I implore you, by the mercies of God, to stop fighting him, to determine to give him glory in every and any circumstance of your life. God is glorified in the suffering of his people. If you're suffering today, you can glorify him. If you're challenged in any way, you can glorify him. He's glorified in the prayers of his people. Let's be a praying people. He's glorified in delivering his people. Pray for and praise him for that deliverance. He's glorified in the weakness of his people. And despite all opposition, God will be glorified. I said at the very beginning, God is for God. And sometimes our hearts struggle with that because we don't like that in people, right? A self-centered man or woman is detestable. But a self-centered God is exactly what we need. If he would be centered on anything else but himself, he would diminish himself. And he will not do that. And here's the great thing about that, because God being for God is the best news that we could ever hear. Because no matter the circumstance, we can give him the very thing that he's after the most, glory. We can shine and reflect that glory, and all of life will be an opportunity to do just that. Beloved saints of God, let's be those people who would glorify him. Father, we come to you now as preparation for the communion. We are grateful for this passage of Acts that really reminds the early church of their focus, no matter the persecution or the suffering.